You're listening to the Placerville Church of Christ audio sermons. The following recording is from a Bible class study of the book of Ezekiel, in which we look at the visions and important messages God gave to Ezekiel in this prophetic book. This class was taught by Mike Anderson on November 3rd, 2013. And here we continue with Ezekiel chapter 17.
All right, Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17. Bit of a breather after chapter 16 last week. Rough chapter illustrates to us the fact that God doesn't back away from whatever's necessary in dealing with wayward children. If we speak today of the concept of tough love and how it's important in many cases for parents sometimes to do things that are uncomfortable, to reach out to children that aren't paying a lot of attention, and sometimes strong words are called for and tough actions. Maybe you've experienced that as a parent. It's not fun. A lot of other things we would rather do, and my guess is that would have been God's heart as well. He spoke plainly in chapter 16, using some maybe rough language, as we would call it today, but God's heart is for his people. He wants to shake them, if you will, and get their attention in chapter 16. Certainly did that in a lot of ways. Back off a little bit from that here in chapter 17. God has another illustration, and he continues, if you will, to drive home the point that he's been making for several chapters here. If you just notice right away in Ezekiel 17 verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," Ezekiel's sharing what God said, "Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." So that keys us into the fact that we're going to be looking at a word picture here. God uses them. Jesus used them a lot. And human beings learn perhaps best from saying, well, this is like this. The word riddle there, I believe that's pretty widely translated that way in most versions. The NIV has the word allegory, and that's another type of word picture, a little bit different than a riddle, but still, I guess, in the same realm of language. A riddle or a parable. A parable, of course, is just a picture, word pictures that are brought alongside a real-life situation to help us understand. Like Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and we learn best that way when we take things in our world, and God says, well, it's, you know, what I'm trying to tell you is kind of like this. So that's what we're looking at here in this chapter. God's still driving home the point that the judgment experienced by Israel was entirely due to her own sinful and rebellious choices. He's having a hard time convincing these people that fact. They're dragging their heels, thinking, well, it can't be as bad as you're saying it is, God. I would think after chapter 16, they would maybe have got that idea, but he keeps hammering that point home. And maybe that's just a general human trait. I don't know, but we tend to minimize our own sin and maybe look pretty harshly on others. And perhaps Israel here or Judah is doing the same thing. I just can't believe, God, it's really as bad as you're saying. Maybe they would be saying, you know, I've made my mistakes, but they don't warrant this kind of punishment, right? We maybe think we're being pretty big and admitting our mistakes, but God, you're being unfair or unjust in bringing down the hammer on us like you're doing. God says, no, I'm still trying to get this through your thick heads. As I remember being told that a few times as a young man, some people that had my best interest at heart and say, think about it along these lines. The historical background for everything we're going to be studying here, and you know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can read through these stories here. There's a couple of these parables or riddles, and we've got eagles and trees involved. And if you weren't familiar with other parts of the scripture, you might be saying, well, this doesn't make much sense at all. You keep reading, and if you study the chapter ahead, you know God explains it, but by the time we're done, thankfully, this is one of those times when we don't have to argue too much about what it means, because God says, here's what I'm trying to say. But if you want to read the history behind what's going on here, you can find it in places like 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 6 through 20. That's one place you can go back and read specifically what happened, what God's talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 8 through 16. And then a couple of places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you remember, is a contemporary prophet of Ezekiel. He's in the homeland. Ezekiel's in Babylon. But Jeremiah, 37, and then chapter 52. Both of those chapters have places that are recording the history behind what we're seeing here from God and Ezekiel. Judah's leaders refused to listen to God's call through his prophets to yield to the discipline carried out by God through Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. That's part of what they just couldn't understand. God, how can you use a pagan king, a pagan nation, and put us under bondage and servitude to a pagan king? How can that be? Why would you do that? And they rebelled against that. In fact, we'll see a verse before we're done where God says, you know, you folks just need to settle in. Get used to Babylon. You're going to be there a while. That's my will for you. That's part of this discipline. But the leaders, especially among Judah, just refused to hear that message. That's why Jeremiah and Ezekiel had such a hard time getting the people to listen, among other reasons. Instead of trusting God, they sought aid from Egypt. And we'll talk more about that before we're done. God says, you just trust me for this discipline. Judah says, nope, we're going to make another foreign alliance to try to work this out. But they paid a price for it. So that sets up what we're here to talk about. Verses 3 through 6 of Ezekiel 17. We're told in verse 2, God says, tell this riddle, speak a parable of the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full of plumage and many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Now don't worry too much about the interpretation. We'll see what God says about it in a moment, but just maybe in your mind's eye, envision this picture. You've got a majestic and powerful bird of prey, an eagle, that comes and maybe sets down on the top of this majestic cedar, and he plucks off some of those top shoots. I'm not an arborist by any means, but as a tree grows, you've got the growing parts as it moves up the tree. But these shoots, as well as some of the seeds taken, are taken to a new place. This eagle, and by the way, in Scripture, the eagle is often used as a picture of a great power, a nation. And we're going to see who this is in just a moment. But he takes some of the shoots off of this tree and takes them back with him and brings them to another land. He takes some of the seeds as well that are planted in an He takes some of those seeds, plants them in an advantageous setting, and they experience new growth. Well, what in the world does all this mean? We'll see again in just a moment. That's parable number one. We've got another eagle, though, starting in verse 7, in the second part of the parable or riddle. It says, but there was another great eagle, with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine, the one we were referenced in the first parable, same vine, bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. So that first eagle had taken those twigs and the seeds and nurtured them and planted them, and the vines were growing toward it, but now another eagle draws the attention away, and the vine is moving toward all of that. It was planted beside, verse 8, good soil, planted in good soil, beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? So this new eagle comes into the situation, and the vine starts to have attachments toward it, attracted to it. But according to God, this attraction isn't what he desires, because God goes on to talk about some consequences that are going to come before it. He asks twice, will it thrive? And the answer, of course, in Scripture is no, because they're running contrary to God's purposes. This attraction has its consequences, and seeking another place to take root, the vine loses the very rootedness that had made it fruitful before. All right, keep those pictures in mind, and we'll talk more about the explanation here. What in the world is God trying to say? Come out and say it, God. Well, he's going to do the hair. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. So now we start to get the explanation of the parables. First, God's going to talk about that first picture of the great and majestic, powerful eagle that clipped off some of the sprigs from the top of the great cedar. What does all of that mean? Well, God says here that is King Nebuchadnezzar. We've been studying about him, the great king of Babylon, right? The one in charge of that country that came and what happened in one of the deportations. They came to Jerusalem and put it under siege, and I believe it, the second one, I want to say in 597, is where Nebuchadnezzar took some of the ruling family, didn't he? That's right. Didn't take everybody off to captivity. He wasn't that upset at that time, but he takes the king and his family and the nobles, the craftsmen, you know, the upper crust of society, he takes them back. And that's the picture here of the eagle coming and clipping off those sprigs at the top of the cedar. In Scripture, you can trace this out in your concordance as well. Often a royal family is spoken of as this mighty cedar, and the eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem and clipped off the royal family, if you will, and all of that, the growing part, and takes them back to his land, that land of traitors, as it described early, traitors, T-R-A-D-E-R, not traitors. But following that first siege is when all that happened, 597 B.C. It was King Jehoiachin. I believe some of the other referred to variously by, that's the name predominantly used, but he was the king in Jerusalem when that attack took place, and he and his family was taken captives to Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24 verses 10 through 16. History lesson here. That's what the Bible says happened. That's the great eagle pictured in that first parable. Left some of the people, or most of the people, in the land. And I believe the reference there in that parable is to the seeds that were left to take root as well. Didn't clean the people out, but the eagle is doing, the important thing to remember here is this eagle is doing the will of God, right? He probably doesn't realize it in a lot of forms, but God using Nebuchadnezzar to discipline, as it calls here, verse 12, the rebellious house of Israel. God says, I'm going to have to do it. You've strayed so far that I'm going to have to do something major to get your attention, like use a foreign power, put you in subjection to a foreign power. Maybe that will work. So that's the first, and he goes on to talk about it here in verse 13. He took, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. So part of Nebuchadnezzar's purpose in leaving some people in the land, as well as appointing another king, he took Jehoiachin to Babylon. He finds a relative of Jehoiachin, a man named Zedekiah, and makes a covenant with him. He puts him in as king. Says, you're going to reign here under my supervision. Do things the way that I tell you to do it. And if that plan would have been followed, it wouldn't have been much problem. But as we read on, and I'll give you the references to the historical writings as well, that wasn't good enough for Zedekiah, and a lot of the other people left. They had other plans. Verse 14, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But, verse 15, he rebelled. Speaking of King Zedekiah, and this is telling part of that story of the second eagle, second parable. Another eagle comes in, and the people, in effect, make a deal with him. But God has to uproot that. He rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. What's Zedekiah trying to do? Build an alliance with another power. You know, we're going to get out from under Nebuchadnezzar's thumb. And you might say, in a worldly thinking, that might be a pretty good plan. But God says, no. I took you to Babylon. That's where you're going to stay. It turned out for 70 years. But that was God's purposes. Zedekiah has other ideas. I want troops. I want horses. We'll overthrow this yoke. Don't matter what deal I made with Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to turn to Egypt. Will he succeed? God asks. Verse 15. Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? Now, God isn't asking this question for answers. God knows what the answer is. It's not going to work. Maybe this is some of those rhetorical questions, but the answer is no to each of them. Will Zedekiah succeed in this? No. Will he who does such things escape? No. Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? Well, he might break the covenant, but he's not going to escape the reach of God. As I live, verse 16, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, who was that? Nebuchadnezzar. Surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he will die. Zedekiah thinking he's going to escape all this, but that's where he's going to land. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Ultimately, it was this rebellion on the part of Zedekiah and the people that led to that third and final action by Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem in 586. I said a while ago, you know, that second attack by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar just took some of the royal family and the nobles, thinking, well, if I, you know, I'll leave some people in the land, put them under agreement, surely they will be smart enough not to try to do anything funny. But that wasn't good enough for Zedekiah. He leads this rebellion. He tries to set up this alliance with Egypt, and that ticks Nebuchadnezzar off. He comes back and destroys the city, literally, Bruce. I mean, that would be a human way of thinking, right? Well, you know, if we're under a foreign power anyway, well, let's make a deal with another one. But as Bruce is pointing out, and I got a reference here in a bit, we'll read what God says, but there was no doubt. Jeremiah has the word of God and says, don't do this. This is going to happen if you do this. But Zedekiah, like too many of us, sometimes decides, well, I know what you said, God, but I got a better idea. We can make this work better. Verse 17, Pharaoh and his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war. And historically, when the time came, when Nebuchadnezzar came for that second time or that third time, Pharaoh couldn't stand against him. You know, as mighty as the Egyptian empires were, they're on the decline here. And the Battle of Carchemish was earlier. But anyway, there's no help. In another place, God refers to Pharaoh, I believe, as this flimsy reed. You're trying to to lean on like a cane, sharp on the end, and you put your hand through it. That's all Egypt's going to amount to. Pharaoh and his mighty army and great company will not help in the war, verse 17, when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. You know, I like to envision, if I can, you know, trying to think, here Zedekiah's tried to set this up, and Nebuchadnezzar gets word of it, and here comes the Babylonian army. Where's the Egyptians? You know, they said they'd come, and they're building up siege walls, and he's getting pretty nervous. Verse 18, now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet he did all these things, he shall not escape. God says it doesn't matter what agreements you've made. You've broken the one you should have been paying attention to. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 19, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he committed against me. All the choice men in all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now again, if you want to read the specific history about this, go to 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 17, or 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 through 21. And God through Ezekiel here doesn't give a lot of the specifics, but just in a nutshell, what happened when Nebuchadnezzar gets wind of this rebellion and the breaking of the agreement they had, he comes and Zedekiah tries to escape at night. You know, there's a great leader for you, right? We'll slink off and leave the people on their own. But he goes off and they catch him and bring him back and say, once you make Nebuchadnezzar mad, you're in for it. And a part of the story goes there, Zedekiah had a number of sons, and they bring the king back and they slay all the king's sons before his eyes. Then they put out Zedekiah's eyes. And I believe the reference there talks about, you know, that was the last thing they wanted Zedekiah to see before he was blinded. And then he was taken off in chains to Babylon as well. Jeremiah 37, and again, Jeremiah 52, rather, talks about all of that. So that's the second parable. That other great eagle was Egypt, and the vine started turning its shoots toward him, and God says, nuh-uh. That isn't how things work. We're doing it a different way. Then the rest of the chapter, verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. All birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. I love how the chapter ends. You know, when all is said and done, and man and all of his struggles against the domain of God, when all the dust settles, guess what? You're still left with these facts. God is who he says he is. When God speaks, he'll do it. He'll take care of that, the bottom line. But I love these last three verses because as dark as it is, even in the darkest times, God often provides this ray of hope, doesn't he? Maybe it's just a pinpoint of light at this point. But God speaks here of a coming one who will also be a branch of the royal line, right? We've likened in the parables the top of the cedar as the royal line. And God says, I'm going to, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar clipped off some of those sprigs and planted them in Babylon. God says, I'm going to take one of those sprigs, if you will, those boughs, and I'm going to do something with it. And I believe, it doesn't say so here, but this seems to me to be, again, a reference to the Messiah, the coming ruler of the line of Judah that will be a blessing to the world. About this idea of he'll plant it, God will plant it, and it will become a great cedar. All the birds of every kind will nest under it. Probably can't prove it one way or another, but it sounds like messianic language. I don't know what other interpretation you'd give to that there, but that's one. And I would suggest it makes some sense. I love the fact that God, again, in the darkest of times, always has that ray of hope. Trace it clear back to the promise he made, I'm going to rescue this world. And we have a reference there to it as well. All right, a couple of things. We've got 7-8 minutes left to go here. I want to ask a couple of questions for our own consideration, trying to, you know, put ourselves in the picture, some things we might learn or discuss. One that came to my mind was the fact that, why is it so difficult, for most of us at least, I would say, probably the majority of us, why is it difficult to yield to the discipline of God? That's what Judah's struggling with here. You know, God is bringing this incredible judgment to their lives, and they're struggling with the fact that God would do that. But have you ever faced that in your life? You know, it's difficult to know sometimes when it's the judgment of God or not, because, you know, I've never had God say, well, this is happening in your life because I'm judging you, but it's possible. God works in our lives, but why is it difficult to yield to those kind of things? Any insights you can share? Jack? Okay. All right. That's what we kind of think sometimes. Sure. It's easy to think that, you know.
I want my way.
Yeah. You know, I can think of a lot better ways to handle this, God, than the way you're doing it, Bruce.
I'm not sure how much the tribute was, but I'm sure it was cramped in the style.
Okay. Sure. Yeah.
That's
right. Well, it's wheel and deal here, you know. But yeah, I could sure think of a better way to handle this, God, to discipline me rather than affecting my pocketbook. That might be one thing, Wayne. Let me read, and this might have been the verse Bruce was thinking of earlier. Let me just read for you Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, right quick. This is, you know, if you wonder, well, how could God use this situation? But basically, God says, you need to settle in Babylon. I'm doing something here. Jeremiah 29 says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile. So that group that had already gone, the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So that one deportation that just took some of the upper levels. It says, the letter was sent by a certain hand. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not increase. That's just another way of God saying what? Settle in. This is my plan for you. They were thinking, well, okay, we're in captivity. It'll be just a little while and God will surely get us out of here. Nope. They're in it for the long haul. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will have welfare. So it's not bad enough that God says to settle in. He says, pray for Babylon. That's a hard one to swallow. You know, I got to pray for my oppressors, accordingly to what we read here. And then he goes on to, in verse 8, God says, don't listen to those prophets who are telling you you're going to get out quickly. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future." So ultimately what God is saying, you know, this is going to be hard. You're not going to like it. It's going to take some time, but this discipline has a purpose. And they ultimately came out of this. They still had problems, but idolatry wasn't nearly as big a problem after this discipline of God. They moved on to other things. But yeah, there's a lot of reasons why it's difficult to yield to the discipline of God. I've got a better timetable. On and on our lists go, but sometimes we just have to listen to God and endure that. Another thing to think about, why is it so appealing to seek our security and put our trust in someone or something other than God? Maybe you don't battle that, but it's a reality for me. There's all kinds of offers out there for me to put my trust in other than God. That's okay. Yeah, it's easier maybe to trust in something I can feel and touch rather than something out there. Yeah, that's why faith's a hard thing, right? I mean, I got to trust a God that I can't see. But is Judah here? Is doing the, you know, they wanted to trust Egypt instead of God, instead of listening to God, and we face those same battles. It's very appealing to, you know, well, I got a way to secure my future, but is that what God wants? Wait. And the same, I'm sorry, go ahead, Brad. Bruce. That's all right. I want to get your comment in before we're done. It's not always clear, is it? You know, you're going to have to go through this, and I'll tell you about it later. Trust me. We've heard that from other people that have let us down. Maybe that makes us a little skittish about hearing that from God, but remember who we're dealing with. He is the one that we can trust, and maybe that's a maturity thing as well. We learn to trust God. That's why it's important to rehearse those times when God has taken care of us in the past. Remember those things, because we'll hit those times in the future where we say, oh boy, I don't know about this one, but yet we look back and you say, you know what, every time, it wasn't always pleasant, didn't always happen as quickly as I want to, but every time I was taken through. Why would I doubt that God will do it now? Not easy, but it's vital for each one of us. Thank you for sharing all of your thoughts. I'd encourage you to read into chapter 18. We'll have a good discussion, Lord willing, then about some personal responsibility before God, another key theme in the book of Ezekiel. Thank you.